Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin with a question this morning. Are Americans too busy? Well, the answer is definitely yes. Being too busy is a problem because it causes us to lose focus on what's important. The illustration we're about to note contains the words of Henry Ford. Henry Ford said, "A weakness of all human beings is trying to do too many things at once. That scatters effort and destroys direction. It makes for haste, and haste makes waste. So we do things all the wrong ways possible before we come to the right one. Then we think it is the best way because it works, and it was the only way left that we could see. Every now and then I wake up in the morning headed toward that finality with a dozen things I want to do. I know I can't do them all at once." When asked what he did about it, Ford replied, "I go out and trot around the house. While I'm running off the excess energy that wants to do too much, my mind clears, and I see what can be done and should be done first." Now, running around the house and burning off excess energy was Ford's solution to being too busy. There's probably a number of other solutions as well, but the point is being too busy causes us to lose focus on what's important and oftentimes go off in the wrong direction. Now, this is a subject we discussed about a year ago when we talked about Jim Baker. Most of you probably heard of Jim Baker. He was a TV and television evangelist at one point. His ministry got so big that he lost focus on what's important, and he went off in the wrong direction. Now, I think this problem exists among many churches today. Somewhere along the line, something causes them to go off in the wrong direction. And this isn't surprising, since it happened to one of the seven churches that appear in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, these seven churches characterize the churches of that particular generation, but they also characterize the churches of all churches throughout the church age. Now, that being the case, we can conclude that this type of church exists today, and it exists in large numbers. Now, these churches lost their focus on those things that are important, and they went off in the wrong direction. But the question is, how does this happen? How does an individual or a church lose focus? Well, one way has to do with wrong teaching. Remember Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, those words were written about teachers who got away from the truth and got caught up in false doctrine. Remember what Jude said. Jude described false teachers with such phrases as hidden reefs, carrying for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit. The point here is wrong teaching can take a congregation in the wrong direction. And as a result, these churches produce nothing of spiritual value, and in the process, they leave their first love. Now, our central focus for this session and the next will be on the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was the first of the seven mentioned, and it appears at the beginning of Revelation 2. The Bible tells us that the church at Ephesus had strong leadership. One of its leaders was the Apostle Paul, and that appears in Acts chapter 18. Paul arrived at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he spent quite a bit of time there. What Paul usually did when he entered the city was he'd initially go to the Jewish synagogue, and he'd teach there, and this is what he did at Ephesus. Now, there were times when Paul didn't get a very warm welcome from the Jews, but it was different at Ephesus because when Paul was ready to leave, they wanted him to stay longer. So it appears that Paul's teaching has a positive effect on the people in that church. But as chapter 18 closes, another teacher appeared on the scene at Ephesus. His name was Apollos. The Bible describes Apollos as being mighty in scriptures and instructed in the ways of the Lord. Now, Apollos taught in the synagogue as well. The emphasis of Apollos' teaching was to demonstrate that Jesus was the Christ. Now, from our studies, what other man took on the role of pastor-teacher at Ephesus? Timothy. Exactly, Timothy. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach certain doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, what's the point to all of this? Well, the point is, it's possible to have sound doctrinal teachers. These men were sound doctrinal teachers. Paul, Apollos, and Timothy. They were sound teachers. They taught truth. It's possible to have teachers that teach truth and still get off track. But how? How is this possible? Well, there's probably a number of ways. One involves focusing on the man instead of focusing on the message. Now, this is what happened at Corinth. The Corinthians had a number of different teachers, but look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. For when someone says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, this verse indicates that the Corinthians were focused on men. But the fact of the matter is, it's God who causes all spiritual growth. And the Corinthians were not growing. Why not? Because they were arrogant, they were self-centered, they were divisive. Paul called them infants. All of that amounts to lack of growth. And what's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is the Corinthians were going in the wrong direction. We saw another example in the nation Israel. Israel had prophets directly sent to them from God with a message to deliver. But Israel rejected the message. Look at Daniel 9, verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Note that they didn't listen. The point here is you can have a strong church and you can have strong spiritual leaders and still not grow in love for the Lord. Why? Because of wrong focus. We often emphasize the importance of hearing and understanding the Word of God. This emphasis is important for a number of reasons. It's through hearing and understanding the Word of God that believers grow spiritually. And growing spiritually is our objective. But it's possible to hear the Word of God and to get a superficial knowledge of it, but totally miss out on the deeper meaning. Let me illustrate that. There's a connection between the written Word and the living Word, but I'll get to that shortly. In the past, we discussed the principle of gaps in a person's learning. Now, gaps are like holes, so to speak. Now, anything that has a hole in it has an empty space. Take a hole in the wall, for example. If a wall has a hole in it, the wall is not complete. It's not a solid structure. It has a weakness. Now, apply that to the Word of God. When a body of doctrine has a hole or a gap in it, the thinking that originates from it is weakened. And that brings us back to the written word. For whatever reason, we don't have a complete understanding of a body of doctrine, there are gaps in our learning. If that should happen, then we don't have all the information we need to see the complete picture. Now, that being the case, gaps make it possible to not see the person of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And this is apparent throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ, yet the Jewish leadership failed to see Christ in the Scriptures, and Jesus pointed that out to them in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, and these men were experts in Old Testament Scripture. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me, Jesus said. They searched the Scriptures, but they didn't see Christ. Why did they fail to see Christ in the Scriptures? Because they had wrong focus. And as a result, they failed to connect what was written to the person of Jesus Christ. And this can happen in every generation of human history. It occurred during the first century, and it occurred in a church that had deeds. Please go to Revelation chapter 2. Now, the church in question here is the church at Ephesus. Look at what Jesus Christ said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, when you look at this verse on the surface, it pretty much doesn't say very much. But not long ago, we did a series on the inductive Bible study method. The inductive Bible study method takes verses and passages like this and asks certain questions about the passage. For example, who is this passage talking about? What is it saying? Where did the action take place? Just to name a few. Now, these questions are designed to get to the deeper meaning. A question that might be asked about this verse is, who is Jesus speaking about? Well, he's speaking about himself. It's important to know this because it gives us certain information that can't be seen on the surface. One of the things it tells us is the person of Jesus Christ should be our main focus, our first priority. And we can get a lot of information through learning, but learning only scratches the surface. What we learn has to go beyond learning and into the realm of understanding. Now, what does this verse tell us about Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The seven stars are the messengers of the churches. Now, messengers are pastor teachers. In the first century, they called them elders. Today, they call them pastor teachers. The seven golden lampstands are the churches themselves. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the churches implies authority. This alone tells us we don't focus on the man. We don't focus on the pastor teacher. We don't focus on the communicator. Our focus is on the message. And the message is Christ himself. Jesus Christ is not only the living word, he's also the written word. When our focus is right, we see Christ in the written word. The church in question here, of course, as we said, is the church at Ephesus. Why is the church at Ephesus, as well as all seven churches, called lampstands? Because these churches are lights in the world. What makes a church a light? A church is a light when it reflects the person of Christ in a dark world. A church is like a city on a hill that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Why not? Well, because it's on a hill. It's up high where it can be seen. When the sun reflects on the city's walls, you can see that reflection for miles. And a church at Ephesus certainly had the qualifications to reflect the light of Christ. Look at Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, recall that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying about the church at Ephesus. First of all, Jesus stated that this church has deeds. Now, what are deeds? Deeds are good works. This church produces good works. Good works are works that have spiritual value. Good works have the potential to impact other people. Good works are analogous to fruit bearing. Remember what Paul said about fruit bearing in Ephesians 2, verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul's talking about every believer in this age. Why are we created? For good works. Members of the church at Ephesus were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They had deeds or good works. Second, Jesus stated that they toiled. To toil means to work to the point of exhaustion. This implies sacrifice. this church toiled. They worked to the point of exhaustion. They sacrificed. Third, this church had perseverance. They endured under trial. They kept going when the going was tough. Fourth, they didn't tolerate evil men. Remember what Paul said to a group of pastors? Please go to Acts chapter 20. Hold your place in Revelation 2. Paul said in Acts 20 about reference to evil men. Paul was talking to a group of pastor teachers at Ephesus, probably about 5 or so years before he wrote 1 Timothy. In Acts 20, look at what he said in verse 8. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, Paul was in the process of leaving Ephesus and going to Jerusalem. But before he left, he gave this church a warning. Now, the Apostle John also gave this church a warning in 1 John 4. He told them, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, Ephesus was infiltrated by false teachers who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. But the Ephesians didn't tolerate it. Instead, they put these men to the test, the writer tells us. And among those false teachers was a sect called the Nicolaitans. Look at what Jesus said in Revelation. Go back to Revelation 2, please. Look at what Jesus said to about the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2, verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, it's not clear from Scripture who the Nicolaitans are, but some believe that they started a new division in the church called the clergy. Now, that's not taught anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for hating the deeds of groups like the Nicolaitans and any false teachers for that matter. But the point to all of this was the members of this church at Ephesus were very busy. They produced good works. They had deeds. They toiled. They worked very hard. They persevered. They didn't put up with false teaching. And they were putting their time in, so to speak. The church should have been a light. And the church was a light. With that kind of resume, people are going to see that. So the point here is there's nothing wrong with being busy. We should all be busy working for Jesus Christ, because that's what we are. We are servants. We are Christ's workers. And we should all be busy serving Christ. We should all be busy taking on actions that take us in the right direction. And the direction directly correlates with Christ himself. Jesus brought this out in a number of places. Look at John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, what is Jesus telling us here? He's telling us that obedience to the word of God demonstrates love for Jesus Christ. Remember what happened to Peter on the night before the cross? When he was asked if he was one of the men who was with Jesus, he denied it. And he did that 3 times. Peter's actions didn't demonstrate love for Christ. But the question is, how does this happen? How did Peter end up in that situation? It might have something to do with losing focus. When asked the question, instead of stepping back and taking the time to think, he allowed his emotions to take control, and his emotions took him in the wrong direction. What was it Peter should have been doing? He should have been focusing on the task at hand. It was just a short time ago that Jesus told his disciples, every one of them, what was going to happen. And that should have been fresh in Peter's mind. But instead of focusing, Peter went off in the wrong direction. Now he needed to be redirected. Redirection came one morning at the Sea of Galilee while the disciples were out on the sea fishing. Please hold your place and go to John 21. Now, the disciples are out on the sea fishing at the beginning of John 21. And Jesus appeared on the beach, but they saw him. They saw a man there, but they didn't recognize him. Jesus called them to come in and have breakfast. And after breakfast, look at what happened in John 21, verse 15. That's the Gospel of John 21. Okay, John 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him then, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Question that emerges is, how do God's people prove their love for Jesus? Do we prove our love for Jesus by being busy? By hustling about, as somebody said, by showing up for church on Sunday, by going on missions or getting involved in works, by learning a lot of doctrine. Now, all of that indicates a certain level of being busy. And I'm sure that those things play a part in proving a person's love for Jesus Christ. But the way we demonstrate love for Christ is through obedience. Jesus just gave Peter three commands. All three had to do with feeding his sheep. Peter just stated that he loved the Lord three times, but he demonstrated it by obeying those commands. James stated it in James 1, verse 25, "Be a doer of the word." Now that implies obedience. James also stated in his discourse on faith and works, he said that faith without works is dead faith. "Show me your faith apart from works, I'll show you my faith by my works," James said. What was James saying here? He was saying that a person's faith is demonstrated by their works. But works demand obedience. What do we see here? We see that obedience demonstrates love for Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the vine branch metaphor. He said, "Abide in me." That's a command. Look at John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Those who obey the command to abide in Christ do what? They bear much fruit. Bearing fruit is a work. And works demonstrate a person's faith. And it's obedience. But it's obedience, however, to the command that demonstrates love for Jesus Christ. Remember the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, these were new believers, and they were already bearing fruit. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. "We give thanks," Paul writes, "we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Now, note that phrase, labor of love. That implies some type of work. The Thessalonians were producing good works. But the work itself demonstrated their love. Look at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Love for the brethren falls under the category works. And love for the brethren demonstrates love for God. And there's many varieties of works that Christians get involved in, but here's the point I've been working toward. We asked the question in the past, why do we do what we do? Why do we work? The answer appears in what Paul said to slaves during the first century. Obey your masters, Paul said, but he didn't stop there. He went on to say, not with external service. Now, what does that mean? It means, Paul said, obey, but not with external service. It means to obey, but not just to please the boss. That's the habit of a people pleaser. He obeys. He works hard when the boss is around. So the boss thinks that he's a good worker. But when the boss isn't around, maybe it's a different story. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to please the boss. But what Paul is saying is don't work to please the boss only. He's saying, whatever you do, do it to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. People pleasers are like people who try to put on a good show. But those who do their work in the way that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ do so from a right system of thinking. The point here is that whatever type of work a Christian takes on, whatever type of service it is, it needs to come from a right system of thinking. That's what demonstrates love for the Lord. But it's not the work itself that demonstrates love, but what motivates that work. Paul brought this out in Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Note that phrase, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. No matter what generation man lives in, and no matter what the work, it's the Lord who we serve. Therefore, Paul says, work, but not for men. But do your work heartily. Heartily means with all your heart. In other words, do your work from the standpoint of a genuine system of thinking. But here's where the problem emerges. We can get so busy working for the Lord that we get caught up in the work itself and lose sight of the one we're working for. This is what happened at the church at Ephesus. The members of this church lost their focus. That warranted a rebuke from Jesus. Please go back to Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, look at verse 4. Now, Jesus just got through telling them that they produced deeds. They did good works. They toiled. They worked hard. They had perseverance. They didn't tolerate evil men. Look at what he says in Revelation 2, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what does it mean to leave our first love? Well, I think we already answered the question. To leave our first love is to give a higher priority rating to something or someone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37 on the board? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For Christians, loving father, mother, son or daughter, or anyone or anything else for that matter, more than Jesus Christ, is analogous to leaving our first love. We talked about idols in the past. Loving anyone or anything more than Jesus is making an idol out of that person or thing. When we step back and look at the big picture, it all becomes clear. God the Father sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus demonstrated his love for us by taking our place on the cross. Jesus said it himself, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Through the greatest act of grace and love ever performed, or ever will occur. Sinners have been washed clean of all their sins. David stated this, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. By doing so, Jesus opened up the gates of heaven to anyone who would make the choice to believe in him. Now, in light of that, who deserves all of our love? That's a no-brainer. We love our children. Who gave us our children? The Lord did. We love our homes and our families. We love a lot of things. Who gave us everything we have and ever will have? The Lord did. It stands to reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is our first love. Recall John's words, 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Now, what does that mean? It means we love God because he first loved us, and God demonstrated that love for us at the cross. In light of all that, we are encouraged, highly encouraged, not to allow anything to come between us and Christ. But here's where one of those buts emerges. We live in the devil's world. There's a war going on that rages all around us as well as inside of us. How do we avoid being distracted and losing focus at times? Well, it's impossible to avoid those distractions continuously. There's going to be times when our focus will wane. The question is, what do we do at those times? Solomon gave us some idea in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is an illustration of the love relationship between Christ and the church. The church is illustrated as the bride of Christ. We've seen this throughout Scripture. The principle is best brought out in Paul's husbands-wives discourse in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we see the love of Christ in giving himself up for the church. In Revelation 19, John speaks of a marriage ceremony that'll take place between Christ and the church in the eternal state. These passages illustrate a love relationship. Therefore, a love relationship between Christ and the church goes beyond a surface relationship only to an intimate, personal relationship, a love relationship. And this intimate love relationship is empowered by the Holy Spirit in believers who continuously cling to Christ. Please go to Genesis 32. A good question we could ask ourselves is, how do I cling to Christ? Well, one way is by doing what you're doing right now. You're studying the mind of Christ. Another way would be by praying. Another way would be by concentrating on Christ. When you sit down in the evening, when you have a moment of free time, sit down to Christ, focus on Christ. Think about him, think about what he did, speak to him, talk to him, as you would talk to a friend. Those are just some of the ways of clinging to Christ. Remember Jacob on the night he encountered a man whom he wrestled with all night long? Look at Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now that man Jacob wrestled with was the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, Jacob's reply when Jesus said, "Let me go." Jacob replied, "I will not let you go." That should be our attitude toward Christ. But what do we do when our minds wander and our focus wanes? And without even realizing it, we've drifted away from the Lord. What do we do when we lose that sense of the Lord's presence in our lives? Solomon gave us some idea. Please go to Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, look at verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and I said, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. Now this woman in the passage is relating a dream she had about her lover. The love she had for him was powerful. That's brought out by the phrase, "whom my soul loves," in verse 4. Now, that brings us to a side note. You know, we can love a person superficially, or we can love a person with that deeper love, the soul love. It's a love connection that can't be put into words, because it only belongs to that person who loves with that kind of love. That's the kind of love being described in this passage. That's soul love. It implies a deep, intimate relationship. In her dream, she left the security of her home and she went about looking for him throughout the city. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. But that's how deep this love was. The watchman couldn't help her find him. But when she found him, in verse 4, note what it says, "I held on to him and would not let him go." Now, we can apply that relationship between Christ and the church. When we lose that sense of the presence of Jesus in our lives, we need to diligently search for him. And when we find him, refuse to let him go. See, Jesus isn't trying to get away from us. He's not hiding. He wants us to hold on to him. The Bible makes this point. God gave the command to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." See, that's a soul love. That's that deeper love. It's not just a surface love. It goes deep, it penetrates deeper into the person loving. Look at Deuteronomy 30:6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that we don't have the capacity to love God with this deep, deep inner love. We don't have that capacity. But we can go to God and pray and ask him to give us that. Anytime, we can do that anytime. Now, these two verses we just noted, what do they have in common? They both bring out the fact that God wants our love. You know, God doesn't sit up there, "Well, they don't love me. They're not showing that they love me." So, no, God wants our love. He always wants our love. And he wants us to come to him and ask anything of him. So that's another thing we can do to maintain that deep, intimate connection with Christ. We can ask for it. God doesn't just want us to have a surface relationship with him. God wants us to love him with all our heart and all our soul. And the verse here on the board states it. And this love actually benefits us. And this is why God wants us to love him, because it actually benefits us. Look at Joshua 22:5. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Note that loving the Lord on an intimate level results in keeping his commandments and walking in his ways. Love for God is brought out in a number of ways in the Psalms. Look at David's words, Psalm 31:23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. It's not because God needs us to love him. We're the ones who benefit from loving God. Note the blessings that are available to those who love God in Psalm 69, starting in verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. See, that's a reference to the millennium when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. Those who love him will be a part of it. Next passage we're going to note gives us another reason why we love the Lord. Psalm 116, starting in verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. You ever experience God answering a prayer, one of your prayers? That's motivation. That motivates us to love God. And God answers all of our prayers. You ever think, well, I prayed this prayer, this particular prayer, I prayed it long enough, it's not getting answered, I guess it's not meant to be answered. You ever stop to think that God's answering that prayer? He's answering that prayer every time you say it, every time you offer it. Might not be answering it the way you intend it to be answered, but God's answering that prayer. God hears all our prayers, and he answers all of them. If you're praying for, have a big chunk of money fall into your hands, or somebody donate to you a brand new car, well, God's not going to answer those prayers because those are wrong prayers. But when we ask prayer, when we offer prayers to God that line up with God's will, God answers them. Maybe not in our time, but he answers them at the right time. And that's what motivates love for God. Recall how Jesus replied to the lawyer who asked him, what is the greatest commandment, in Matthew 22:37? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. You realize if you have love for the Lord, you're obeying the greatest commandment. Why is it the greatest commandment? Well, it's the greatest commandment because loving God solves all of life's problems. Now, we can't love God. We don't have the capacity, but God makes it possible. When we take advantage of what God makes possible, we're the ones who benefit. Why? Because love for God carries over into love for people. And when you love people, it eliminates people problems. When you love that person who is constantly against you, who is antagonistic towards you, and who takes every opportunity to get in a negative word to you, when you love that person, those things don't matter. They just don't matter. And when you factor out problems with people, you factor out many of the problems Christians have to deal with. Look at another one. Look what Jesus said, John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. How do we prove our love for Jesus? We already said it. We keep his commandments. Now, that doesn't mean we never sin. I think everybody is clear on that. There's never going to be a time when we're never going to sin. But when we're living according to God's commandments, we're demonstrating our love. And there's many other passages we can go to, but let's just look at this one here. Ephesians 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now, that word for incorruptible love, it means a genuine or a sincere love. That describes a pure love that's not mixed with motives. Peter denied the Lord three times. Three times he denied the Lord. But Peter loved the Lord. He loved the Lord with a genuine love. He just made a stupid mistake by getting his focus wrong. On the other hand, there's people who say, I love you. I love everybody. Prove it. Show me a love that's not mixed with wrong motives. See, a love that's mixed with wrong motives is not a pure love. A love that's mixed with wrong motives might be someone come from somebody who says, I love you, in order to gain an edge. That's not a pure love. Paul tells us that believers who love the Lord with a pure love will be blessed. Now, this brings us back to the church at Ephesus. For as busy as this church was, and all that it seemed to be accomplishing, their love was not a pure love. Somehow, they drifted away from their first love. And they got caught up in deeds. They got caught up in works. They got caught up in perseverance and in toil. To reiterate the point, this doesn't happen overnight. It's one of those things that occurs gradually over time. And it's so obscure, you don't realize that it's happening. You get so caught up in doing and serving that you lose sight of the one that you're serving. There's a word that fits this scenario. It's the word zeal. The word zeal refers to an eager desire or endeavor or an enthusiastic diligence to accomplish something. Now, we've seen this word used in Scripture, this word zeal. Paul, in fact, used it twice in his epistles. Look at Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In this passage, Paul is describing the Jews, his brethren according to the flesh, using one word, zeal. Now, Paul loved his brethren, the Jews. He longed for their salvation. He wanted them to be saved so badly. But he was deeply saddened because he saw their zeal. The Jews had a zeal for the righteousness of God, but it was directed in the wrong way. They thought righteousness came through the law, and they worked and worked diligently trying to keep that law. They put all their efforts into trying to keep that law. And their zeal was so strong. And Paul knew that it would be very hard for them to get them to see that they were going in the wrong direction. They were so sure that they were right. And Paul experienced this in his own life. Look at Paul's words with reference to his seven accomplishments. Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We talked about Paul as a persecutor of the church. Before he was Paul, his name was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He had all the qualifications of a true Jew. Paul wasn't like the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who adopted the Greek culture and Greek ideas. But Paul, on the other hand, he was a Jew who adhered to Judaism in every way. He adhered to it. He had a zeal. That being the case, when Christianity came on the scene, Paul saw Christianity as totally contrary to Judaism. He saw Christianity as an enemy. So he persecuted the church, and he did so with a zeal. Paul's desire was to stop the Christianity, the movement, the church's movement. And all that probably would not have changed if it weren't for the fact that Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus. But the point here is, these are examples of the power of zeal, of what the power of zeal can do. A person's zeal can become so powerful that it clouds the bigger picture. Zeal can cause Christians to get caught up in learning or doing or serving so much that we lose the sight of the one who should be our central focus. And this is what could have happened to the church at Ephesus. It's something that can occur in the life of any individual or any church. And the result is working for God takes precedence over worshiping God. The question is, how do we guard against it? Well, this is what we'll be looking at in our next session. The solution begins by getting back to a personal relationship with the Lord. This goes above and beyond learning. There's nothing wrong with learning, nothing wrong with doing, nothing wrong with serving. These are things we're supposed to be doing. We all need to learn the Word of God. Learning the Word of God should be the lifestyle of every believer. Please go to Psalm 42, and we're going to be closing here in a few minutes. Along with learning, we need to take the time to spend personal time with the Lord. Alone time with the Lord. I think we talked about that once before. We need to take the time to reflect on who God is and all that He's done in our lives. We need to take the time to praise God. We need to take the time to allow God to speak to us. And to thank Him continuously for the gifts that He's so graciously given us, all based on the merits of His Son. We need to come to the realization of just how much we need God, and we need to pray and ask God to bring us closer to Him, and to give us the attitude that the psalmist, who had been separated from the place of worship, in Psalm 42, look at verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Now note this man's attitude. He was separated from a place of worship, and his enemies taunted him. He realized his need for God. His need for God matched the animal's need for water in verse 1. The point is, God was this man's life. Arriving at that understanding humbles us, and in the process, it gives us that zeal, but not just any zeal, a zeal that takes us in the right direction. But it's not a zeal to serve or to do. Recall Martha and Mary? Martha had a zeal to serve and to do. But as Jesus put it, Mary chose the good part. Mary chose to be in the presence of the Lord. Now there's nothing wrong with serving and doing. We're all servants, but above and beyond that, the greater prosperity comes from choosing the good part. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family to grow in grace and knowledge and receive your word. Thank you for those dedicated believers, Father, who make it a habit of coming out to gather together to receive your word. And we thank you most of all for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. We pray, Father, that you give us that zeal for the Lord, that strong, strong desire to be as close to you as we possibly can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.